Preach. Revelation chapter 2. Would you turn there, please? Revelation chapter 2. I just want to say what a privilege it is to be able to open this great book and look into the riches of God's Word on such an amazing message that I do feel so inadequate to give because of its content, because of its author, because of its richness of truth, and yet its relevancy. I tell you, this really is where we are when you see as God speaks to us. It's amazing how this could be written 2,000 years ago, and it's so alive today, so real, and so applicable, and I want us to look tonight. Would you read with me? I'm going to begin, and we may have covered this, but we're going to read responsively again tonight. I'll begin in verse 12, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. So beginning in verse 12, through the rest of the chapter, in chapter 2, the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Church. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To
him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass.
I know thy works and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and that thou hast to be more than the first.
Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and with them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds.
And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that
I am he which searcheth the brains and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And I will give him the morning star. And ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we hold in our hands, our laps this evening. And Lord, I pray that you'll give me the grace and strength tonight to give what, Lord, you have laid upon my heart, but God, what you have given to us in this precious book. Please speak to us. Be the preacher tonight. And Lord, we'll give you the praise. We'll give you our obedience. And Lord, we will worship you as you are so worthy of. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. I'm going to grab something just a moment here. This is a new technology that we're going to try tonight, and it's one of those business clickers, they call it, to advance our slides, and we'll do that this evening. This is tonight our message on the Church of Pergamos, the Church of Pergamos, beginning in verse 12. We've seen a message to Ephesus. That's the loveless church. Now tell me what fault Ephesus had. Someone tell me. They left their first love. We have, secondly, the church message to Smyrna. And this church really didn't have a rebuke, but they had a challenge. Who can tell me what their main challenge was? What were they facing? Anyone? Tribulation, suffering. The church of Ephesus was known as the loveless church. Church of Smyrna is known as the persecuted church. We come now to Pergamos. Pergamos. And in our history of these churches, as they represent historical times, we're now about 300 years after the death of Christ. We've moved into an age where we now see the church as the compromising church. Jesus has some very sharp words of rebuke for this group. Beginning as he has done before, commendation. I don't know if you've had the wonderful privilege of being called in. Maybe you got a slip telling you that you need to go see the boss. They bring you in and they start giving you accolades. Well, I appreciate your hard work and blah, blah, blah. But in the back of your mind, you're waiting for, but we have to work on something. And you're just waiting for that moment. I've been there. You know, it's the good news. Oh, come on, let's get to the bad news. Jesus begins with some very good news. Oh, but he has to deal with some bad news. We're going to look at the bad news in a moment, but let's first begin with the good news. And he has some things to say to this church of, we call it Pergamos. Now, Pergamos is no longer named that. It's modern Turkey. It's known as Bergama. They've changed the name, their influence. But Pergamos was in its zenith, its height of success and booming during the years of Alexander the Great, the Hellenistic period of history. They were just flourishing. Pergamos was a great place of commerce, a great place where it was located, very, very beautiful place. And the word itself means citadel. And that gets its name because of how it's positioned. It's in a great valley, but worked up a 1,000-foot-high hill. And in this hill, it just makes a great fortress. Alexander the Great used it as a fortress during his campaigns. And it's known for, mostly, its parchments. Yes, it was at Pergamos that they popularized the use of parchment. Now, if you go back to Alexandria, you know, the Library of Alexandria, they were famous for, you know, all their scrolls, but most of that was in papyri. And they were very famous with papyri, but along comes a competitor. That was Pergamos. And yes, under one of their great leaders, his name was Eumenes. Eumenes, he came up with a building of this great city and great place to where they themselves built a huge library, had over 200,000 copies of history, of antiquity, and a wonderful place in that it was a place of scholarly attraction. library, of course, was built, and it became a, if you will, a cultural capital, a place of great learning, attracted great philosophers. And so its fame built up. In fact, they were a rival. Their library was a rival, and kind of on the heels of the library in Alexandria, you had the library in Pergamus right there as far as a rival in popularity. Pergamus, they bragged on the fact that they used parchments. Now, parchment was more expensive because it was the use of animal skins, mostly sheep, other animals, calf. And they used these. Even though it was more expensive, it was more durable. And so popularity began to run. And then Rome came along and took, of course, this area, raised up one of their own provinces here, and made it the first capital of Asia Minor for Rome. I guess they took its success and its popularity and said, let's do something great here. And so Rome began to really invest into Pergamus. Now here's what Rome did. This is important. Rome decided to raise up a temple for the very first time unto Caesar. Now, Caesar, all that he represents, there have always been great structures, but this time it's a temple. What they're doing is the spirit of Rome began to be almost, well, it did, it became a religion. And therefore, emperor worship came out of that. Now we've got a place in Pergama that has decided to build a temple in honor of Caesar, and it's almost like now Caesar has his state church in Asia Minor. It just took on a whole other decimal level. In fact, they built some structures. So let me go through this just a little bit and advance our matter here to see what we might have. This right here is a museum that is found in Berlin, Germany, to capture one of the great things that was built in Pergamus. So again, this is kind of a replica. But what was it that they built that just captured the eyes and hearts of people down through the years? Was this structure right here. It was known as the Altar of Pergama. And it was a center of worship, again, raised to bring worship, commerce, and learning, kind of all together, if you will. And this great, which is a replica here, was what you had in Pergama. It's called the Altar of Pergama. And it became the religious center for pagan cults. You had the altar of Zeus here. You had a altar for what is known as Bacchus, the god of darkness. There were other gods that were known here during his time that they boasted of. And this became a religious center, Pergamus did, and what you have here is something that has just got huge popularity into great, great in matter. Now, with that in mind, I want you to read now what he says to this church. Jesus, in verse 12, of course, addresses the angel. Who's the angel? Word for angel is messenger. The word messenger, though, is not an angel himself. Nowhere in the scriptures where you have an angel as the leader of the Church of the Living God. You have angels who I believe may protect the church, but as far as the leading of the church, God has used what? Messengers, God-called preachers. These are God's stars. They are His leaders. They are His men who are the messengers to the churches. So this pastor gets this message as his church is located right in the middle of Pergamus. Notice what he says in verse 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, when God refers to his word, he calls it a sharp sword with two edges. Now, we all know that the Bible is like a two-edged sword. We quoted the verse from over in the other place there in Ephesians, but we have here him using this, and it's more than just an analogy of the Bible. It has some meaning to it because anytime God goes to the word sword, it always involves judgment. So the word that's come into this church has a hint of judgment to it. In fact, look at verse 16. Notice the, no pun intended, but the sharpness of this quote. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's just not saying I'm going to give you a Bible lesson. There's words here of fighting. There's words here of resisting. This is judgment. God is pronouncing upon this church if they do not repent. And you'll find this often throughout the messages to the church where God gives churches so much room, space to repent. I know a man today, a friend of mine, who candidated at a church. And when they found out his stand on righteousness, they weren't interested. A man called me one time and said, "Brother Gamble, they didn't vote me in." You know what I told him? I said, "You know what?" And I know this is a kind expression to say to him in my confidence, but I said words like these: "That may have been God's last call to that church. They're wanting to change, go a different way, want to kind of do their own thing, and for a man to come in with some holy standards and preach the Bible and win souls, that church wasn't interested in that." Now, there may be other reasons that I don't know about. But the thought has come to me, and I believe it has been a test for many churches down through history, where God has raised up a godly man who will take the book and through prayer and seeking the power of the Holy Spirit, be really a voice and a message to the church. And the bottom line is, will that church get in behind that pastor? Will that church have a sensitive heart to say, "Lord, speak to me"? Or is that church more interested in building programs and budgets and their own personal committees? And I will tell you, and you will probably agree with me, that there have been many churches who've had a moment, a time and a space to hear from God, but they would not, and they pushed aside old-fashioned Holy Ghost preaching for something new and shiny and trendy, all to find that it corrupted from the inside out, and the church is not worth dead leaves tonight. I believe God sometimes gives His churches last calls. Sometimes God will uproot a holy man and say, "I'm going to use you over here," and the place is never the same. I'm not putting feathers in any man. I'm putting credit to the plan of Almighty God. God uses His messengers. God uses His holy word. God uses the preaching of this blessed book. And no shiny, trendy new program is going to turn the church around and keep it red hot for God. It's by the preaching of the gospel and the enthusiasm of a people who say, "We're going to get behind the man of God and we're going to win this world for Christ." It doesn't get any better than that for the church. And there have been many times where a church has gotten caught up. I heard a man one time tell me years ago that because their church grew and their budget doubled, he says, "You know what, preacher, I have to tell you, I'm fighting pride." And he was being honest. They kind of considered themselves as important, considered themselves as successful, considered themselves as, "Now, we're a big church with a big say. I don't care if God grows this place to 1,000. The only place and the only place God will ever use this church as we stay upon our knees humbly before a holy God." Humbly. God doesn't have to use Shenandoah. God could turn us off tonight and go somewhere in the backwoods and find a people who will call out for Him in His name, and God just might show His glory somewhere in the backwoods. But oh, it ought to be our prayer that God, as He looks across this world, would you find in me a place and a people who will call out to God and be a holy people, a generation that will glorify His name in this day and hour. I want God to do that here. I really do. Because that's our only hope. Not enough money can build a church. Not enough talent can build a church. Not enough prestige in the community can build a church. The only thing that builds church is Christ. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's only by the power of God as He chooses to work through His holy men. Oh, may God help us. And so He says these things, saith He, who, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Look at verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful murderer, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Two times he mentions where Satan's seat or where he dwells. There it is, folks. 2,000 years ago in a place called Pergama. They built these structures and other temples to really give grandeur, glory, if you will, as a Gentile base for false religion. There you'll find the altar of Zeus. There you'll find Asclepius is a name that I want to point out. He's the god of medicine, the god of healing. There is the Asclepius. You'll find something here that I want to show you. I'll come back to those slides in a moment. Oh, I don't see it. Let me go back. Maybe I forgot to get it in. Yeah. We'll go ahead and leave it right there. The god of healing. It was in a place like this where Asclepius would, the god that they erected, was standing with a rod in his hand to the floor. And on that was a statue that depicted a snake winding up that rod. Now, where do you think that came from? You know, the devil never has anything original. He always borrows from God. And he took that from the serpent way back there in the New Old Testament, story of when Moses and the children of Israel, where the men, women in rebellion, were being bitten by serpents. And the only way they could live was to look to the brazen serpent that Moses was constructed or given the instruction by God to construct. And if they will look to the cross of where that serpent was up on that pole, they would live. Well, they borrowed that, and they had a structure there, but they went further and began even using snakes as a mystical way of healing. Inside of the temples in which they had, they were told that if you would lay down on the floor and allow these snakes to crawl across your body, there as you surrender your body and leave it to the snakes, there would be a mystical healing that would come to you, and people would literally lay in the floor, the cold floor, overnight in that temple of Asclepius. And there they would hope to gain healing in some mystical way. They combined medicine with superstition. And of course, it was just an amazing setup. This was Satan's throne. People would go there for healing. People would go there for worship. People would go there because it was one of the great temples lifted up. And here's this church, Pergamos, right in the middle of this city. It'd be like if we wanted to start a church right in downtown New York or some other great city where it seems like sin and debauchery is on every hand. And inside of that dark city, you have a flicker of a light of a godly influence, preaching of the gospel. That was this church of Pergamos. And what did they do? They held fast to his name. And they did not deny the faith. And by the way, That brought on persecution. May I say this? You can be as religious as you want to be and still be accepted, still be admired by this world. But the very moment you speak of devotion to Jesus Christ, and the moment you hold fast His faith, you can be as religious as you want, but when Christ becomes who you are about, then this world has no place for you. This world's not interested in you. Pray all you want, just don't pray in Jesus' name. Preach and teach all you want, but don't preach His doctrine. Do you know that Christ's doctrine gave the theologians of the Old Testament real trouble in His day? The Pharisees were the holders and preservers of the Old Testament, they believe, religion. Christ interrupted that and upset them. And anytime you say with Jesus, this world will not welcome you. And so while Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious order kind of compromised with Rome and had kind of a marriage of power and say-so and influence, when Christ came on the scene, it just disrupted all of that, and it did not go according to their playbook, and it caused them to rise up in such hatred, they had to crucify Him. So if you're going to take a stand for Christ, it's when you hold to His name and His faith is where you will receive pressure. There was a man that did this, and I'm closing with this, by the name of Antipas. He's given to us right here in the Scripture. Such a great man that the Bible forever records his name. John knew him. I think that's why the name is given. It just kind of struck. Wow, we know this man. He's one of the pastors alive during the writing of this text. Prior to the writing, he gave his life. He was martyred for his faith. He was one who held fast the name and did not deny the faith. And he became Christ. It's like a personal pronoun. My faithful martyr. Now we're given throughout history, and I've read many places where this has been pretty much the acceptance of accurate history, that Antipas suffered one of the worst means of persecution or of martyrdom. Torture. One of the worst means of torture. In fact, historians will say this is probably one of the worst ways. And you could, you know, you think of the old Dark Ages where they would stretch people or throw them out before lions. And they did it, of course, in the early church. All kinds of terrible, even burning at the stake, as horrible as it was. This one seemed to top them all. What is it? This apparatus right here. It was a brass bull that was constructed, and underneath it there are logs of fire. On top of it was a lid, and they would bind the prisoner, the one they wanted to torture, and place him inside of this kettle, if you will. Close the lid and light the fire. And as the fire began to heat that thing, they would slowly roast alive. Something they did about this bull is they designed it. The man who designed it about 300 years before Christ. And they put special air holes in his nose and designed it to where the screams and the pressure coming out of that nose would form a grunting noise, a sound as if a bull was angry. And that, of course, added to the effects of this. Incidentally, I was talking to Brother Tim over here who knew the history about this, and he said the man that created this, the king was so displeased with it, the king decided to put him in it and take his life. It's about shooting yourself in your own foot. Here's how it worked. You see the man inside, and the pressure and the yelling and screaming, it's all coming out of the nose, and it was to be as the snorting and the loud sound coming out of the nose. Our dear pastor friend of Pergamos was thrown inside of one of those things and slowly roasted to death. When Jesus says this to him, honoring him throughout ages, he calls him my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Watch with us now. Where Satan dwelleth. In other words, at this place of worship, they decided to do that there. And it's sobering to think about pastors going through this. It's sobering. But I want you to look at verse 14, and this is where we close. But I have a few things against thee. He honors the man who takes his stand and was, of course, martyred for it. But there's something about this church Christ is not pleased with. And this is home to us because we're looking at a church that evidently is faithful. A church that works and is serving the Lord. A church that would have a pastor as faithful as this. A church that is right in the middle of this incredible world of pagan worship. And here's what he has against them. Because thou hast there them. Stop right there. There hast there them. Now here's the difference, folks. They're in a wicked generation. Pagan cult. The church's fault was you've allowed it to come inside your church. There hast thou them. It's not saying they're worshiping this and they're a part of this. No, no. You're tolerating it by allowing folks on the outside to come in. And now in your congregation, representing me and my name and my faith, you now have in your congregation, they're them. They're them. Let me say this, and I'll close. And what we're going to do, we're going to get into it next week. We're going to show you what was there them. What were they doing? Where were they compromising? And you'll find here in the text that one area in which they compromised was sexual sins. I'm shocked today of how much sexual sins is kind of looked and kind of shirked as no big deal in the church of the living God today. I've noticed it. And a lot of churches are tolerating things that lead right to fornication. He deals with that in this text. And this church was also guilty of another thing. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. That gets into, now watch this, I'll say this carefully. Because a while ago I just preached about a man of God being holy and leading his church. There came an ungodly doctrine where men lorded over God's heritage. Began to set themselves up in papal seats. Began to make a dichotomy among the people as those of clergy and those of laity. Do you know I do not like using the phrase layman, and I won't as your pastor. Now, they're good and fine men, will. Maybe you, I'm just a layman. I know what you mean by that. But I'm held accountable for what I have learned. And I never want to consider you as just, oh, you're just lay people. No, you're not just lay people. You're children of God, purchased by the blood of Christ. You now serve as kings and priests as unto your God. You are the children of the King. And I am not a man of special privilege because I'm clergy and you're way down here. The deeds of the Nicolaitans begin to make that dichotomy. They begin to make that status for men who wear robes. Men who look the place of papal authority. And while I'm all for a God-called preacher ordained by the Holy Ghost and acknowledged by the Church of the Living God to go forth and preach and lead, I do not make any difference spiritually There are men who are qualified and ordained of God. But at best, they're still sinners saved by grace. And the day that man accepts that status, the day he should be basically falling flat on his face, this church was guilty of letting that kind of false doctrine run rampant through the church. So you had this which leads to fornication and this which leads to lording over God's sheep. This church had their them. It was infiltrating into the church. And really what the church's fault was is they weren't dealing with it. They just kind of went, oh well, kids will be kids. Oh well, it's just the day in which we're living. Oh well, it's just, you know, the way things are. We do not have that as an excuse. It will not work before God. We have to be true to that book at all times, all ages. And may God help us. We're going to get into, next week, the way of Balak. The way of Balaam. The story of when the donkey. Let me show you. This is a little teaser. Amen. We're going to look at, we go for the bull now, to this right here. The donkey. I really like this donkey. I feel sorry for him too. He really had a rough day that day. And if you're an animal activist, you will love next week's sermon. Because we're all about protecting the four-legged ones. Thank God for Antipas. Thank God for people who are faithful, no matter what. And the Lord help us to resolve in our heart, we will follow Him no matter what. Father in heaven, thank You for revelation.